Okay, I think we're all in here. We're going to go to the book of the Revelation and continue our studies concerning the church at Pergamos. Last Sunday we spoke about Balaam, which is mentioned here in this letter to the church at Pergamos. And he's quite a mysterious personality in the Bible because he was referred to as a prophet in the New Testament. He told the truth. He was very fundamental about his proclamation of the truth. I would think of him as being a person who adhered to the scriptures like we do the King James translation of the Bible. He would not vary from what God had revealed and to him. And so as we study this personality, we find that he's as lost as he can be. But we learn that all throughout Scripture, you have people in leadership positions in the Lord's work that are lost. The Lord warned about this in so many places that the course of a nation was the result of the course of the leadership. And so often this is true. And so in this church we speak quite a bit about the subject of the false profession of faith. We speak a lot about false pastors, false teachers, the preaching of another Jesus, and just any number of things. And I want to tell you that as a Bible teacher, most of my teaching is designed to make people feel uncomfortable. I want them to feel spiritually uncomfortable. The reason I do is because I believe that that's the effect of the Bible when a person reads it carefully. It will make you feel uncomfortable. When the Lord Jesus came into the world and went about in his public ministry, there were great multitudes that followed him, but a great multitude were offended in him. And we've seen that repeatedly in this church. And out of 3.5 years of ministry, it has been said, and correctly so, that only 120 were gathered in the upper room. Why weren't there thousands? I can tell you why. And a careful reading of the Gospels will explain it perfectly. He was hated. The message was hated. And it still is. It's an offensive message. And the reason people hate it is because it basically teaches that most people on the face of the earth go in hell. I didn't say that. God did. He said it in a Sermon on the Mount. Most people are going to hell. He said that very few find it when it comes to eternal life. There are very few that go through that straight gate. Now, the reason the teaching here is received many times as negative on the part of people is because the message of the Bible is negative. For the most part, it is. Even the glad tidings of the gospel were not glad tidings to the natural man. As we have explained earlier in earlier messages, the glad tidings was God's perspective. It wasn't man's. Until men, and there were very few, that come to understand the message, and then it became glad tidings to them. But before you get to the glad tidings aspect of the gospel, what you hear is not a glad tiding at all. It's a message of damnation. It's a message of judgment. It's a message of the need to be converted, a need to die to yourself, a need to hate your life. And there are very few people out here that are going to ever do that, and we know it. You know it when you think about it. And so I want to give you quickly some reasons why so much of the teaching that you hear from the pulpit here, whether it's myself or Pastor Garrison or Jim or Jed, it's because of the way the message is revealed in the Scriptures. If you're going to stay true to the Scriptures, you're going to have to say it like it is. And most people are going to feel uncomfortable as a result of it. So I think that it's actually a positive message to make people feel spiritually uncomfortable. That's not a negative thing. That's a good thing. Because God designed it to be that way to the end that you might be comforted. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, to convict or convince men. Now listen to this, of what? A Disney World experience? No. Sin. Well, sin, well, that's negative. Yes, it is. But to be the comforter, what did he have to do? He had to convince people that they were sinners. And that's uncomfortable. Okay. What about righteousness? The Holy Spirit is to convince men of righteousness. Well, there are none righteous. That's what the Bible teaches. None of us. There's none righteous. Well, that's pretty negative. Well, the only way you can enter into the comfort that God intended for us to have, and the only way we can enter into the glad tidings, is to know something of the gift of God, which is His righteousness as a free gift. But it has to start negative before you can enter into the comfort or the positive. That's not complicated, folks. It's right there on the surface of the Scripture in John chapter 16. And then the work of the Holy Spirit is to convince men of judgment to come. Well, that's negative, judgment to come. I don't want to hear about judgment. That's negative. Yes, it is. But you have to hear the negative to enter into an escape from so great a death that we deserve into His so great salvation. And so I think that, again, it's a major mistake on the part of leadership across the nation and in the world to preach what is called a positive message in the sense that people classically understand that. Positive in God's economy is first negative. And then after you understand that message, then you can enter into the positive. So that's the reason when you come in here, a lot of times, you're going to go out feeling maybe a little bit uncomfortable, but listen to me, that's positive. That's not negative. That's positive. We need to feel uncomfortable. Now, this message this morning is going to do two things. It's going to explain, first of all, just a few reasons why, at least when you come into Sunday school, I'll just speak for myself here, the design of the teaching is to make people feel spiritually uncomfortable. And again, the first reason is because most people are lost. They're going to go to hell. And we need to know that. A second reason is because salvation is only for those who are desperate. Desperate. Due to an understanding of the seriousness of their condition before the Holy God. And I submit to you that most people on the face of the earth have no clue how desperate their condition is before the Holy God. And our responsibility as Christians, all of us, not just me, but you sitting out there, is to engage people to the end that we might bring them to these issues, the same way the Lord did. What did he do concerning the woman at the well? Did he try to win a personality thing there where he was personally received as being a good person and friendly and so forth? What did he do? No. The very first thing he did is he spoke to this woman about something she didn't want to talk about. It was what she was doing in the dark and behind closed doors. She was essentially a harlot. That's what she was. And so the Lord got in there and he began to talk to her. And because she acknowledged the negative, the woman got saved, I believe. And that's the way it is in the case with everybody. We've got to face up to the ugliness of what the cross of Calvary is really all about. There's an ugly side to the gospel of the cross. And the ugly side is just what horrible creatures we are, and that we have a huge problem that was so big that only God himself could provide a remedy. Now that's a bad situation. And so that's one of the reasons for the negative teaching, is because it has to begin there. A third thing, men hate the truth. The Lord taught that and told Nicodemus about it. Men hate the light. They hate the truth. And the reason is because their deeds are evil. And we do not want anything interfering with what we believe is going to lead to some kind of happiness for ourselves. But natural happiness is the reason we're in trouble with God. We want to be happy for ourselves by our definition of what would make us happy, and by pursuing our own will and not his. And so when somebody comes in and interrupts what we like to do, we get upset about it. If people like to worship sports, they don't want anybody talking about it. If people worship getting ahead and making more money and having more stuff and thinking somehow or other all of this is going to lead to personal happiness, they don't want anybody messing with it. If you like to take one vacation right after another and keep yourself entertained, you don't want anybody preaching against that. If you want a beer in the afternoon, just to kind of calm down and so forth, a little social drink even with friends over and so forth, and you don't want anybody messing with that. And that's the way we are. Because the natural man hates the truth. It interferes. It's an intrusion into what we want. And then the Bible, if you read it carefully, you will find that the vast majority, I'm not sure exactly what the percentage would be because I've never really read it with that in mind to come up with some mathematical figure to tell you, but I can tell you this, and I don't think that I could be proven wrong on this point. The vast majority of every single passage in the Bible is negative. You ought to read it sometime and think about it. And just look for the positive stuff. Listen, positive in the way that we think is positive, it's not there. It's a very negative book from beginning to end. It's very negative. And so, one of the negative things that we find is that the false profession of faith is an epidemic problem. in America today. Epidemic. And the other week when we did that study on the 10 virgins, one of the major points that was made in that message was that that particular passage, I believe, is a type of independent fundamental churches. One of the reasons I believe that's true is because all 10 of the virgins had their lamps. Well, what is a lamp? Well, it's a symbol in the Bible of the light of the Word of God. It's a symbol of the Bible. And then we find that 5 of them did not have oil in their lamps. In other words, the Holy Spirit was missing in 5 of these people. Well, there's 10 virgins mentioned. Half of them were lost. So what does that tell us? It tells us that in independent fundamental churches where people are accustomed to come in the front door with a Bible under their arm, sit there and open it up, people who talk about the second coming, all 10 of them went out at the midnight cry. They all went out. These are people that know about the second coming of Christ. They profess to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. This is their testimony. Every outward appearance is they're Christians because all 10 were called what? Virgins. And half of them were lost. Half of them. How can a person get in a pulpit and teach this book and not be negative in the way most people think of, preaching today? I think it's criminal to get in a pulpit and tell everybody it's all right and go down that road of what's called easy believism. So the false profession of faith is an epidemic problem in our world today. Another problem that's epidemic, which is mentioned frequently in this church, is the preaching of another Jesus. Paul warned about it. Listen, it was a problem then. It's really always been a problem. And the reason is because we want a God that is essentially converted into being the way we would like for him to be. And so what do you think private interpretation is all about? It's the conversion contest of man trying to change God into the kind of Jesus that isn't too much of an intruder. You see, the natural man views the true Jesus as a thief in the night. That phrase, thief in the night, has nothing whatsoever to do with the perspective of a believer in the Bible. It has only to do with those who do not know him. These are those that have invented another Jesus, and they view the true Jesus as a thief that's coming to take what's not his. Because the natural man lives his whole life trying to get more of this, that, and the other for himself. And say, this is mine, this is mine, this is my wife, these are my children, this is my house, and all, everything is me and mine. But the believer knows that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world, and they that dwell therein. We don't have anything. We don't own anything. He owns everything. But to the lost person, he doesn't think of the things that he has as belonging to God. Even the money in the bank, as we've been taught for years in this church, giving a tenth is just a token way of saying to God, Lord, my whole paycheck is yours. And you've been so gracious and so kind to let me keep 90% of it to use for your glory, to be a good testimony in the world for your name's sake. But I'm giving you a tenth just as a token of my understanding that I know that 100% of everything that I have is yours. And that's what a tenth is. It isn't that we deserve 90% of everything that we do with our hands, and he deserves a measly 10%. That's insane. When a person reads and studies the Bible and comes to the right conclusion. And so the preaching of another Jesus is an epidemic problem. Now, let's leave all of those things for just a few moments, and I want to speak the rest of the time on how you can have full assurance of salvation. A lot of people struggle with this. And so what I'm going to say for the rest of the time, I'm going to take you right to the scriptures and show you how I have found for myself the comfort that I desperately need every day of my life. I need this. I needed this before I realized so much the need of anyone out there that may ever hear me. I needed this, personally. And the reason is because for many years I've struggled with this thing. Assurance of salvation. I have said it from this pulpit many times, and those of you who have been here, I've been teaching here for good grief, close to 40 years here. And so you've heard me talk about this many times. I'm not like a lot of preachers that I've heard who said, you know, I got saved at such and such a time, and I've never doubted since that day. I'm not saying that there people cannot have that experience. I'm not saying that. I'm not really talking down somebody who has that public testimony as a pastor. I'm talking about me. I'm not talking about anybody else. And I'm telling you that as a Bible teacher that has been teaching the Bible for many years, I have struggled many times over the years as I have stood up here and taught from time to time with whether or not I was even saved. I've struggled with that. I don't mind saying that publicly. Some people may think, well, that's a horrible thing to say. How in the world could you be a Bible teacher and say such a thing? Well, I'm going to explain the value of making a statement like that. So, in the face of so much deception that's in the world, the question is, can a person have full assurance of salvation? Can a person have that? My answer is absolutely. Absolutely. And so the next question that someone might ask if they heard such a statement, maybe in private or whatever, is how? How can you have absolute assurance of salvation? Well, the first passage that comes to my mind, you don't have to turn to it, but you ought to know where it is so that you can comfort your soul with it. I have. It's Psalm 34:18. We've quoted it many times. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Folks, you ain't got to know a lot to be saved. Salvation is not a certain volume of academics, spiritual academics or doctrinal academics that you have to know before that can take place. It isn't. You can know precious little about anything, and you can be saved The thief on the cross is a classic example. Do you think that he had spent his life in Bible studies? Do you think that he went to the synagogue, or that he sought out the priests, the Pharisees, and the scribes, and the lawyers with deep technical questions and so forth? No, he was just a thief. He had lived his entire life a waste. I don't think there's any doubt about the fact that he had heard about the Lord Jesus. I don't see how you could live in that time period and not know about him. I'm telling you, the word got around. The fame of Christ was everywhere. We looked at this the other day, from the very highest places in government to the lowest places out there among publicans and sinners. He was known. He was the most well-known personality in the history of the world. But this man came to the end of himself. He would literally. But more important, spiritually. And what took place there on the cross of Calvary, the hill of Golgotha, as it relates to this thief that I personally believe was on the Lord's right-hand side. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to find out that the lost thief was on his left, because the Lord is consistent in his symbolism. And in Matthew 25, he talked about the sheep and the goats, and how the sheep are on his right hand, the goats are on the left. I believe with all my soul, when we get to heaven, we're going to find out that that thief that got saved was on the Lord's right-hand side. And there was one thing that resulted in him getting saved, and it wasn't going to church. It wasn't turning over a new leaf. It wasn't, okay, I've got a new life. I'm going to go out here now and live. I'm going to start giving out tracts. I'm going to get baptized. None of that was a part of anything here. This man was fixing to die in just a matter of hours. What could he do? The answer is, his hands were wrapped on that cross. He couldn't move them. He couldn't walk anywhere. He couldn't do anything. Which is the beauty of the gospel message. You cannot by works be saved. You can't go out there and work with your hands and get saved, or walk with your legs and go out there and find the lost and all this kind of stuff. You can't do anything. And he could do absolutely nothing. All he could do was enter into Psalm 34 and verse 18 and have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Folks, let me tell you something. That is a definition of the beggarly elements of everything that is needed to know that you have everlasting life. That's it. It isn't the church you go to. It isn't the services you attend. It isn't baptism. It isn't works of any kind. And that's why it's in the Bible that way. That's why God in his goodness has given us this illustration. It has to do with a heart attitude. It's the heart. That's what the Lord is after. He's after your heart. And if you can sit out there today and know that in your heart you even have the desire to be saved in full assurance, then, my, that's what the thief on the cross had. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord immediately said, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. This day. No time to do anything. The man got saved. Now, that's important for us to understand for ourselves. And I thank the Lord for the day that he brought me to this verse and essentially said, stop right there and think about it. Think about it. Okay, another passage. So remember that one, Psalm 34 and verse 18. John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, why is that important for somebody that's sitting in doubt of whether or not they're saved? Why is that so important? And here's the reason. Don't ever forget this. It is impossible for a person who sees the need for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into the presence of Him that is not willing that any should perish and not get saved. It's impossible. When you passionately want to be saved, and the Lord passionately wants to save you, how can that not happen? How can you not come together and what both parties want get satisfied? I'm telling you, it's impossible. When you desperately want to be saved, and you know that the Lord desperately wants to save you, listen, folks, what did He do to the end that we might be saved? He gave up everything. Everything. And died on the cross to that end. And we're going to be reluctant to come to the Savior that did that? I can't believe that a person could sit very long in an agony about their relationship to somebody like that. And I thank the Lord that He showed me these things. Because this is what the Lord would use to get me out of the ditch that I was in. And the Lord doesn't want us in a ditch. He doesn't want us in a spiritual ditch. And the reason is because you can't serve the Lord like that. You can't be a Bible teacher. You can't go out and witness to people and it be effectual. You can't. The Lord has not given us a spirit of fear, but power and love and a sound mind. And people that are struggling with assurance of salvation have none of those things. They have no power. No power. And they don't have enough of an understanding of the love of God to go out and tell people about it. And they're walking around every day in an agony, I just don't know what to do. Just in a ditch. Overwhelmed. No soundness of mind. Living essentially an insane life. God didn't intend for us to live like that. And I believe if we do, it's because we want to. We want to. You have to want to turn against what you're hearing right now and continue to live that way. You have to want to, because there's no rationality associated with that lifestyle. None. It's insane. And it's unbelief. That's what it is. It's unbelief of the Word of God. And so it's impossible for somebody who desperately wants to be saved to come to a Savior who desperately wants to save you and it not take place. It's impossible. Now that ought to be encouraging. Okay, 1 John chapter 1 is another one. Let's turn to that. I didn't write this one down. I want to be very careful to give you the full mother load of what's being said here. 1 John. Now, if there's anybody that ought to know how to tell you how to be saved, it's the Apostle John. Listen, there's no person in the Scripture that had more to say about the subject of believing and what it means than the Apostle John. He spoke of it 98 times in John's Gospel. Believe. He used that word 98 times in John's Gospel. But here in 1 John, the theme, now listen to this, the theme of just this epistle is the word no. No. And he uses it 39 times in this passage. Hereby we do know. These things have I written unto you that ye may know. 39 times he talks about it. Well, doesn't this address the subject of salvation and the need to know that we're saved? Well, where should we go if we're looking for a doctor, as it were, a spiritual doctor that could tell us how to get away from this problem that we've got and be spiritually healed when it comes to a lack of assurance of salvation? Well, listen, lack of assurance is not knowing. And John says, look, come over here and read my epistle, because that's what I write about. I write about knowing, how you can know. Now, in 1 John chapter 1, and reading verse 1, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Now, you ought to note that John begins his first epistle essentially the same way that Luke began Luke's gospel in his letter to Theophilus. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things most surely believed among us, even as they declared them unto us, which were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And it goes on and on, talking about eyewitness, eyewitness, how Theophilus could enter into the certainty of these things, the certainty of these things. This is what is essential in knowing that we're saved. We've got to know stuff. And John is beginning his passage here by teaching us from the standpoint of a first-hand witness of what he's teaching. He knew the Lord. And he goes on to say in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Isn't that what we need? I've seen a time when I needed that. And the Lord would bring me to his scriptures, and he would show me these verses, and it was like he was asking me, do you want your joy to be full? Yeah, I want my joy to be full. I want to know that I'm saved. And the Lord says, well, you're reading about it right now. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so let's stop reading right there. Hopefully you'll study the passage yourself at a later time. But I want to point out a couple of things here. It is impossible to know the Lord in truth. And this is our word. 39 times he talks about knowing him in this epistle. It's impossible to know him in truth and not love him. It's impossible to know him in truth and not love him. The reason is because when you know him, That's the only thing that can happen. When you really know it. Anybody that does not love him does not know him. To know him is to love him. It's equal. To know him is to love him. And the reason you fall in love with him, which, by the way, love in this epistle is mentioned 45 times. So you got two words, know and love. Know and love. You can't know him without loving him. And this is the undercurrent of the whole epistle, is if you know him, you're going to love him. You're going to love him. And if you love him, just like anybody else that you love, you're going to want to be with him. You're going to be want to be with him every day. When you come into church and somebody reminds you that if you love him, you ought to be getting up every day and meeting with him and spending that quality time with him, loving him for what he is to you. And what are you going to see? Where are you going to see that God is love? You're going to see that he's eternally innocent. There's no fault in him. Just like Pilate said, I find no fault in him. No one ever found any fault in him. The Lord himself said, who is he that convinceth me of sin? Nobody ever did. Even when he was on trial, the theme that is carried all throughout the scripture is the innocence of God. Absolutely innocent. When you think about the lake of fire, when you think about the hundreds of thousands that were slain, men, women, and children, when you read all the horrible things in the Bible, don't you ever allow the evil thought to slip into your mind that God is not innocent. And that somehow or other he's a bad God. That is not true. And it would be a sad thing indeed to be standing before the great white throne judgment to find out how wrong you are. That he is a good God and a loving God and forever innocent. Forever. He's righteous, he's holy, he's just, he's patient, he's meek and he's lowly in heart. He said that. He's generous beyond imagination, to the good and the evil. Says so in the scripture. He's the most giving person. He loves to give. He that spared not his own son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He wants to. You know how it is to have children and you want to give to them. And sometimes you can't because you feel like, well, they don't have the responsibility to handle it, so I'm going to have to hold back on this and maybe give later. Maybe one day they'll grow up and be mature enough I can give to them. And then sometimes you have children that are just totally irresponsible. They just don't ever seem to get it. And you want to give to them, but you can't. And the Lord wants to give us all things right now, but we can't handle it. You know why? We'd forget him. We'd take the goods and run with it and forget God. And the joy of his soul, for the joy that was set before him, enduring the cross, despising the shame, is that of looking forward to the day that he can give us all things and it won't be a problem. And the reason is because we're going to have his mind. We're going to have his spirit as our spirit, his nature, his very character, and his nature as our character and our nature. And then we'll be able to handle it. And that'll be a wonderful thing. It'll be a wonderful thing for him because he so much wants to do this. This is his nature. He wants to give to us. He loves us. Then in John chapter 14 and verse 15, he said this, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, how can you enter into fullness of salvation if you're not keeping his commandments? How can you do that? Well, you can't. And so if you love him, you're going to keep his commandments. Another passage we want to read is 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we'll stop reading at that point. And I'll say this about that. Unbelief of his precious promises is an insult to his integrity and undermines the power of his blood. In other words, doubting God's word when he tells you, he that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. Not believing that he's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Not believing that if you do sin, as a believer, you can come and confess your sin and he'll be faithful to forgive you. If you do not accept the forgiveness and receive the peace that he wants you to have, it's an insult to his integrity and the integrity of his word. And it undermines the power of the precious blood that was shed to take away all sin, present, past, future. And that's how this has to be understood if you're going to enter into the fullness of sins forgiven and assurance of salvation. 1 John chapter 5, our time is getting going so quick, folks. 1 John chapter 5. Let's read it, verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him, listen to this, hath made him a liar. See what I'm saying? God is telling us right here in his word, I've said things to you from my heart because I love you. And if you do not receive it, you're calling me a liar. You're insulting my integrity. That's what this passage is saying right here. Because he believeth not the record that God hath given of his Son. He wants us to believe this book. And it's an insult to his integrity to not believe it exactly as it's written. And this is the record that God hath given. He hath given to us, just like he did the thief on the cross. He gave him eternal life and gave him the promise, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. He gave it to him as a free gift. And to not receive it and stand there and pause and hesitate is an insult. How do you feel when you passionately want somebody to believe you when you tell them something and they sit there and they just say, well, I don't know if I believe that or not. That sounds pretty amazing to me. I don't know that I believe that. Folks, that's an insult to a person's integrity to not believe them. And it's an insult to God to walk around every day pulling your hair out because you think you're not saved. It's an insult. And it undermines the power of his precious blood to maintain that position before God. And so verse 11 says, and this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. He gave us this book to the end that we might know that we have eternal life. And so, how can we fall short of knowing without insulting his integrity? How can we halt at the cross of Calvary and just stand there and stare at it as though it's too complicated to ever enter into? Paul said that he feared lest as a serpent beguile Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Folks, this is not complicated. It's as simple as it can be, and we practice this kind of thing. The very actual relationship with God, we practice that in our relationship with one another every day. But somehow or other we want to put God in a different category as though he's not even human. He's some supernatural being out here that we can never really comprehend. And that's an insult too. It's an insult to the humanity of Christ, who made us in his image. The record. It's in print. Why do we have the Bible? Because it's that important. From God's perspective, it's this important. I'm going to put it in print for you. I'm going to inspire it, and I'm going to preserve it in print. And I want you to study to show yourself approved unto God every day. I want you to study what I've put in print for you. And I want you to understand that what I have put in print is at the expense of my blood. It's at the expense of my blood. Now, if you don't think that that's what this passage is teaching, look with me right quick, because our time is gone. At chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not by water only. Now, water is a symbol of what? The Word of God. The Lord didn't just send us a book. He came and shed his precious blood on Calvary's cross. We've got the book and the blood. That's serious, folks. We don't want to miss this. We've got his book, and we've got his death on the cross to show us how passionately he loves us and what great extremes he went to save us. And to stand off at a distance and say, well, I don't know whether I can trust him or not. We don't need to do that. Now, I have other things here, but we haven't got time for them now. But maybe we'll come back to this next Sunday and maybe a part two. And I want us to absolutely understand this message, because we cannot be an effective Christian and servant of the Lord without this right here. We've got to have this. Let's pray. Let's see. Julian, why don't you dismiss us, brother, if you will.